Father, we just come to you tonight with grateful hearts, thanking you for your grace, your mercy, which endures forever. We thank you for your living word, Lord, and help us to put it in to our hearts and into our lives, Lord, that our lives would be changed even by tonight, Lord. May we hear you, may we see you, may we respond with a willing heart in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, chapter 19. Well, we're in Jerusalem. Well, actually, we start out in Jericho with the first account with Zacchaeus, and then we move on up the hill. And but we are heading for the final month of Jesus's ministry. So time is short, and of course, his teaching remains superb. Tonight, we'll be looking at Jesus coming to Zacchaeus's house, the parable of the minas, the triumphal entry, and again hitting Jesus weeping over Jerusalem once again. We've had that before. We'll look at it again. But the Zacchaeus account is really caught my attention as I was looking at it this week. I had always just thought of him as a little short guy. He got up in the tree and Jesus called him down, went to his house, and everybody got mad because he was a sinner and kind of let it go at that. But as I kind of looked at it a little more carefully, I see some great comparisons here. I thought first kind of with the rich young ruler, but it's pretty much opposite to the rich young ruler in the outcome of the story. And the thief on the cross fits much better because it's just see if you don't see the similarities here to the thief on the cross in someone who didn't know the Lord coming to the Lord willingly and crying out to the Lord, either through his voice or through his heart in what he's doing. So we get into the story of Jericho. He's still in Jerusalem, and Zacchaeus is a chief tax collector. He's a very rich man, but he knew he was a sinner. And his response, as I mentioned, is exactly opposite of that of the rich young ruler, with a greater enthusiasm than Jesus had even asked for. A wealthy man who found salvation. So we had that little account earlier where this rich young ruler would not turn because he had great riches. And then the disciples all said, well, who then can be saved? Well, here is a story of a rich man being saved. So verse 1 reads, then Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. Now I believe this is through the old Jericho on the way to the new, or it could have been through the new one. We don't know because there's two Jerichos there, as I mentioned last week. But he would have been in the rich one because he had all the money. So he would have been in the second Jericho and he passed through it. Now behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus who was a chief tax collector. Now all tax collectors were hated, and the chief one was over all of them in that area. So he Now, this was basically a tax farming kind of a thing. The Roman government would issue out tax collector positions, and the one who offered the most money would be given the tax collector position. So it was a bought position, and the method of Rome at that time was to assess a given area of taxes that were due and telling the collectors anything they could achieve over that was their own, which obviously is. Just leads to just a total corruption in that kind of a system. Rome would get their money, they were sure of that, because nobody's going to be short because he doesn't get anything in commission until he exceeds that quota. So he's always going to be pushing for more. And here Zacchaeus is over that, so he would get a percentage of what was taken, I guess. I don't know how that worked, but he was very rich, very rich. Verse 3, and he sought to see Jesus. So look at this. I love that. Don't you read, just think of those words. He sought to see who Jesus was. Think of the time you did that. Think of the time everybody who is a believer did that. And think of the sadness of those today who have not yet done that, who have not sought to Jesus. Have not sought to see Jesus, who he was, or who he is, to see Jesus. But here's this little short guy, and he's hated by the Jews, so he would be not really very often going out in crowds, because you don't go out among your enemies. They considered him at the top of the traitor list, really, because he sold out to Rome, and they hated paying taxes to Rome in the first place. But it said he sought to see Jesus where he was, but he could not because of the crowd, for he was of short stature. So here's a rich man, older man, but he's short, very short. But he runs ahead. That's pretty good for an older man, isn't he? He ran ahead. He's eager, and he spots a sycamore tree, climbs up into that tree so he can see over the crowd. And he was along that path, that road, or whatever it was, where he was going out of Jericho, so he knew he had to pass that way. So he gets ahead of the crowd, goes down the road, gets in the tree, and now he waits. Well, he's the trees and leaves, and sycamore's got quite a few leaves, so he would be pretty well hidden, of course. But we see now something very interesting happens. He's seeking Jesus, right? But now we'll notice Jesus is also seeking him. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said to him, now notice this, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house. Now this is amazing. This is the only place in the Gospels where Jesus is inviting himself to dinner. So, you know, Zacchaeus just wanted to see him. But now Jesus wants to see him in a very personal way by coming to his home. And basically dining there is what is going to be happening here. So today I must stay at your house. So Jesus is, that's pretty positive. When the Son of God says, I must do something, he's going to do it, doesn't he? So verse 6, he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. Oh, I bet he is. Man, yeah, he hit a home run there. I mean, this is amazing. I just want to see him. Now he's going to come over to my house. But when the Pharisees saw it, they all complained, he's gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner. Now, remember, we keep going over this, but I know you know it, but I'll tell you again. In that culture at that time, since they passed the bread around and so forth, and then they would dip it in sauces, you were all eating the same thing. So what you would do in a meal, you would become one with who you ate. And that is why they would never eat with sinners, the Pharisees. They didn't want to become a sinner, so they wouldn't eat with a sinner. And when they see a person here who claims to be the Messiah, certainly a rabbi, to be going, inviting himself to a sinner's house to eat, that's just like, you'd never do that. So they complained, he is gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner. And just think about you, think about me, when Jesus invited himself into our life, what a sinner we are. What a sinner we were, not so much anymore, but still sin, but now we're forgiven because we've received him. Verse 8, then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, listen to this, voluntarily, the Lord didn't ask him anything along these lines as far as we know, but he voluntarily now says, Lord, look, I give half of my goods to the poor, half. And if I've taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold. Now, we know under the law that if you stole something from somebody, you had to pay it back with interest. But if you took something from them and you didn't have it, you couldn't give it back to them what you stole, then you had to give them four times the amount of that theft. And so here, this is really going overboard. He's saying, whatever I've taken that I didn't, shouldn't have, I'm going to restore it four times that amount. So this is his voluntarily committing based on his position now with the Lord, offering that. Remember, the rich young ruler was absolutely opposite. Now, they were both rich. They were both rulers to a degree. At least Zacchaeus was the chief over the tax collectors. But one is young and one is old. And when Jesus told the rich young ruler, as we had before, one thing's keeping you from me, and that is your riches. Sell what you have and give to the poor. But the rich young man, went away sorrowful. So he didn't do what Jesus was telling him he needed to do if he wanted to have eternal life. That was his question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? We remember. But here is totally opposite. Zacchaeus, by his own activities here, by his own actions, is demonstrating his faith, really. Jesus says to him in verse 9, today salvation has come to this house. Now just think about you saying that at the time you came to the Lord. And since you came to the Lord, salvation has come to this house. Isn't that a glorious thing to think about? Is there anything better than that? Salvation has come to this house. Because, and he gives Zacchaeus a real compliment here, it's true, because he also is a son of Abraham. Now, who are sons of Abraham? Who are true Jews? Well, Galatians 3, verse 7 says, therefore know that only those who are of faith, only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. So when Jesus says here, he also is a son of faith, that is a statement basically saying he is faith. Only the sons of faith. Only those who have faith are true Jews or sons of Abraham. Even though they may be circumcised, even though they may be able to trace their lineage back to the Jews, their father Abraham, so to speak, that's what they all bragged about. They were not saved unless they responded by faith to Christ. So this is what's happened here with Zacchaeus. What a beautiful thing. And now Jesus gives, which I think is the most important verse in the Gospel of Luke and one of the most important in the Bible, the definition of who Jesus is. Verse 10, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Just think about that importance of that verse. He's really twofold there. He's come to what? He's come to one, seek, and he's come to save. And who? Those who are lost. That's the purpose of the Son of Man. And thank the Lord that he came to seek me, and thank the Lord that he saved me, a lost sinner without hope. And so we say, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. So regarding who he came to save, in Matthew there was complete that he shouldn't be spending time with those sinners and all. And when Jesus heard that, we read in verse 12 of chapter 9 of Matthew, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Came to seek that which was lost. So, who have you been demonstrating what good things the Lord has done for you with the idea of them seeing Jesus' salvation in you and that he's come to seek and save the lost of which you were one, but no longer? Of course, Jesus talking to Nicodemus, we mentioned that with the Pope, was the Pope that died, was he saved? People would say, maybe, a question. And then we can go back to this verse that Jesus said to the religious leader at that time in Israel, one of the main ones was Nicodemus. And he said, you must be born again. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life, as we know well. So we're to rejoice in that. Romans 8:1, of course, says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So we need to rejoice in that, that he came to seek and to save those who are lost. And we rejoice in that. So question for me in this Zacchaeus account, basically, what is the depth of my gratitude for Jesus' coming to seek and to save that which was lost? What is the depth of your gratitude that Jesus has come to seek and to save you? Is there anything more important in my whole life than that of Jesus' saving me? And does my witness demonstrate that? As I tell others of what great things God has done for me, we talked about that. From the guy at Gadara, he wanted to go with Jesus, and Jesus said, no, go back home and tell all the great things that God has done for me. And we talked about that a time or two ago as well. But a good question, does my witness demonstrate that? As I tell others of what great things God has done for me. Now, if it's just words, my witness would not demonstrate that. But does my life back my words up in those lines? So good questions that we and ponder over and check with the Lord to see how we're doing there. Now we go to a parable. This is a story of something well known, and you lay alongside a spiritual truth that's not so easy to understand. And so we're going to have a very clear account here that they will be able to relate to. And then we're going to have the spiritual truth alongside of it. This is a story of a time period, a postponement until the master returns. And when he leaves, he gives everybody a mina of those 10 servants. Each servant, one mina. And he says, you need to be doing my business. Or in the King James, it's occupy. You need to occupy using the opportunities that you've been given to share the gospel. I'll be coming back with absolute power and authority, and I will be destroying my enemies. And so that's the story here. And of course, now we see some parallels here that we can point out. Verse 11, now as they heard these things, he spoke another parable. Why? Because he was near Jerusalem, one reason. And second, because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. Now, people are getting all excited about he's on his way to Jerusalem. And he's getting to Jerusalem. And everybody thought, now the time has come for him to set up his kingdom. The kingdom of God is coming. It's going to happen right away. But now he's going to tell them this story to remind them of a time period, of a postponement until he does come. Amazing. Verse 12, therefore he said, a certain nobleman, now here's the story, went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. Now, they would think in that area, they were in the area where the Tetrarch, one of the four rulers that were sons of King Herod, was Archelaus. Archelaus was specified by his father to have that territory to reign over. But when you got that by somebody like King Herod, who gave that recommendation, it had to be confirmed by the Senate in Rome. So Archelaus went to Rome to get that title over that area, and he also wanted to be called king. So he went to Rome to get the title of king. But there were 50 people from that area that showed up alongside of him, uninvited, that did not want him to be king, because he was not well liked. He was heartless and he was cruel, and so they were trying to convince convince the Senate not to even have him ruler over the area, let alone king. Well, Rome did give him that area, but they didn't. They would not allow him to be called a king. So now he's going to come back from Rome, and he's going to have enemies there. And so this whole account here, they would have thought of that. But Jesus, of course, is not talking about Archelaus in this certain nobleman. He's talking about himself. Therefore, Jesus said, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. Verse 13, so he called 10 of his servants, delivered to them 10 minas, one to each one, and said, do business or occupy until I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we will not have this man reign over us. Now, between 14 and 15 is where we are right now. Jesus has gone to be with the Father, but he's coming back, right? And so you see that parallel here. And this is exactly the story that we need to focus on. We're one of his servants who has been given the blessings and been given the talents and been given the life here on earth to occupy, to do business until he returns, right? We're waiting for his return, aren't we? We're waiting for the rapture of the church. And or we're waiting for our last breath, because one of those will happen, I think, soon. And we will be held to account for what we did with our life. So this is going to be a very clear example here. It's going to be done in a monetary example, but this does not necessarily mean in our sense that when Jesus went to heaven, when he was ascended into heaven, he didn't give all of his followers money. But he did give us that salvation, and he did give us the gift of the Holy Spirit each one of us to do business, to occupy with the gospel until he returns. So I think you probably got that picture clear in your mind. So do business till I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. So what happened when Jesus came first time to Jerusalem? His first, they crucified him. So they wouldn't have him reigning over them. So that's a similar thing here in this particular case. This actually story has it when he came back, they would not reign over him. And when Jesus returns in power and great glory, he's going to take care of all his enemies, but they're going to be a large number of the world is going to hate him. They'll all be the unbelievers, and through the 7 years of tribulation, they'll all be wiped out except for a few and those that come to the Lord. So we go on with the story now. Now, remember in the Matthew account, we had a similar story with a similar thrust, except that was based on ability. That was for three people, not 10 servants, and different amounts were given to the three people based on their ability. One was given 5 talents, another 2 talents, and another 1 talent. So there's a difference here in scope here. Matthew is based on differing abilities, because we look around and maybe you don't have all the abilities that another person may have. And you say, well, that person is a more talented speaker than I am. That talented speaker we're both trying to speak to people, but one draws large, large crowds and the other draws very, very small crowds. One reaches many, many people. The other doesn't reach so many people. And you may think then that, well, you've got to be gifted to really be used well by the Lord. And that's not the point here, because the reward here in the Matthew account, one who had 5 gained 5, 100%. The one who had 2 gained 2, 100%. But 100% of 2 is only 2. 100% of 5 is 5. But they were both given exactly the same reward, right? Well done, good and faithful servant, was the reward. Enter into the kingdom of my Father. But the one who had 1 hid it, and it was taken away from him. Now, it's the same story here, except here we're not dealing with abilities differing. We're differing with the fact that all of them got exactly the same amount of money. 1 mina. A mina is about 3 months' wages, is the what that means. That's the term that's used here. It would be equivalent to a coin or something like that, but it had great value. 3 months of worth of wages, that's a lot of money. So he gave that amount of money, 1 mina, to each person, telling them he's going away. Didn't tell them for how long going away. Jesus didn't tell us for how long he's going away either, did he? He knows that he's coming again, but nobody knows when. Nobody knows the date or the hour. So he called 10 of his servants together and said, do business till I come. And then he came back. So when he came back, he now, verse 15, now he comes back. That's the church being raptured, so to speak, in our thinking today, when he comes back. So it was that when he returned, having received the kingdom, he commanded these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. So you already ahead of us, I'm sure. This is where we're going. When Jesus returns, at one point, we're going to pass before him, and we're going to be held to account with what we did with what he's given us. For the believer, that's called the Bema seat or the reward seat judgment. That's in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. If you're not familiar with that verse, be sure and read it. It's a rewards judgment. It's not a salvation judgment. A believer will not have a salvation judgment that's been taken care of by Jesus Christ. And he took care of it for you when you received him as your Savior. But we will be given rewards for what we did with what God has given us. And in this case, everybody's been given the same amount. In this mina case, everybody's been given the same mina. So in our case, let's take believers for a minute. Everybody's been given the same salvation, right? There's no great salvation or little salvation. All of us have salvation. All of us have the Holy Spirit. So, from a spiritual standpoint, we've all been given the same opportunities in terms of the Spirit. The Spirit is not being withheld from anybody, and the salvation that the least and the most have is all the same. So there's a lot of similarities here between these Jesus's parable. Of course, these parables are always so beautifully illustrating such truth in so many areas. And so as we go on, I'm sure this is all coming together in your mind here, of where we're going with it. So he returned in verse 15. He commanded the servants to whom he had given the money to be called to them, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Now, in our situation, we're not gaining numbers. We're not gaining money. That's not the purpose of our fruitfulness. Our fruitfulness is to be with the gospel. Our fruitfulness is to be representing him. But as we trade, so to speak, as we demonstrate to the world around us the good news and what he is, good things he's done for us by that witnessing, what is the fruitfulness of our lives? What is the fruitfulness of your life? How fruitful are you? What will he find when he returns? Now, in verse 16, we read the first came, first servant. Now, remember, they all got the same amount. The first servant came saying, Master, you're mine. Now, notice he's calling it yours. So, the gifts that you have, whose are they? They're really his, given to you to use. Master, your mina has earned what? 10 minas. Wow. So think, for example, just salvation. You have one salvation. How many salvations might be linked to your one salvation? And maybe salvation isn't the only example here of a mina, but it's somewhat of that, isn't it? Because we can't really save anybody. But here they were trading. They weren't really creating money. They were just trading. They were having it invested in, and it was earning. So your mina has earned 10 times. Wow. So the answer now by the master here, but there's a corollary here. Think in terms of the master for us could have a capital M on it. In this case, it's capitalized in the account, but it's really not the Lord. It's the master of over this in this story. But he says what? Well done, good and faithful servant. Because he says that, well done, good and faithful servant, or good servant, because you were faithful. Well, good servant, because you were faithful. In very little, while I was gone, in our case would be in our lifetime, because you were faithful in very little, have authority over 10 cities. Now notice this. The reward here is authority. He's not giving this person 10 cities, but he is promising them authority over 10 cities. So the rewards here in this story, in this parable, is authority. And you're going to notice it's going to be related to how much you did with what he gave you. Verse 18, here it comes very clear. And the second came saying, Master, your mina has earned five minas. So the first one had earned 10, the second one now had earned five. Jesus says the same thing to him. Likewise, you've been faithful. Well done, good servant. You've been faithful. Here's what your reward is. You will be over five cities. In other words, you will have authority over five. So notice, I do believe what this shows us very clearly is that not everybody will have the same authority in heaven. Now, everybody in heaven will be saved. Everybody in heaven will be delighted to be with the Savior. Everybody in heaven will be overjoyed. But there is a correlation here, what you do in this lifetime compared to your position, certainly in this account, as to authority that will be given you in the kingdom of God. Amazing, isn't it? And it's so clear in this that when you can think 10 minus 10 times fruitfulness, you could be just fruitful, or you could be 10 times fruitful, and you have authority instead of over one city. you'd have authority over 10 cities. And the second, 5 times, now authority over 5 cities. Very clear, it seems to me. Now we get the third one. This is a bummer again. Then another came saying, well, master, here's your mina. Here's I didn't do anything with it, but I didn't lose it. Here's your mina. I've kept away in a handkerchief. In other words, I buried it. Nobody knew I had it. I didn't use it for any reason. I was too late. I didn't do anything. And he's making an excuse here. For I feared you because you're an austere man. You collect what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. Now, it's not the productivity here that's the big problem with this man. It's his attitude toward the Lord. He had a wrong attitude toward the Lord. That is the reason that he's being hammered here. The master here in this story said, out of your own mouth, I will judge you, you wicked servant. You wrote your testimony of what you did with that gift, and it was nothing. So what happens now when you do nothing? And Jesus asked him, would ask us maybe here, the story is the master of this story, why then did you not put my money in the bank at my coming? I might have collected it with interest. At least get it out there where it can be fruitful for something. Even if you're only earning 1%, you're getting something. Maybe you could earn 5%. That's great. Or 10%. That's really great. But he didn't even do that. He did nothing with what he is given. So as I look at my life, as you look at your life, how much have you done with what he's given you? Or how much are you doing with what he's given you? Great, great, great account here, isn't it? So what is the result now of doing nothing with what the Lord has given him? Verse 24, and he, the master, said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to him who has 10 minas. Well, they said to him, master, he already has 10. And now the master responds, for I say to you that to everyone who has will be given. And from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. So notice the story here tells us that we're really rewarded for doing a good job in being fruitful, for being fruitful. Greatly rewarded for bearing abundant fruit. The more fruit, the more we're rewarded. And if we've done nothing to earn any fruit, even what we had coming in will be taken away from us. Now, it doesn't mean you're going to lose your salvation. You're still going to be saved. But this is the rewards issue. And so when we go before the rewards judgment seat called the Bema Seat, the one described there in 2 Corinthians 5:10, for the rewards will be given crowns. The Bible tells about 5 different kinds of crowns that can be given, mentioned. And you will be given crowns for what you did that was fruitful. And it says then, for I say to you that everyone has will be given. You will be rewarded for your fruitfulness in heaven in some way. We certainly know the authority is mentioned here. Seems to be. Now you can't make doctrine out of a story, because this is a story. This is not necessarily Christ saying this is exactly what it is, but the corollary is there. So whatever that means, authority or something along those lines, you'll be given more because of your fruitfulness demonstrated here in your life. Now, why would God invest more in a person who is not good at investing? He'll invest more in those people who are really great investors. I mean, great, fruitful producers from what they have been given. So you put this story together with the Matthew account, and you have even a more complete understanding of rewards, it seems to me. But in both cases where they only did nothing with what was given them, it's going to be taken away from them. And they're going to come out of that even worse than when they went into it with regard to that aspect of it. So verse 24, Following through then with this guy who only did nothing with it, he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to him who has 10. For I say to you that everyone who has, I'm repeating now, will be given, and from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. So I hope that makes this story clear enough to you that you understand the impact on us in our lives. Now, 1 Corinthians 4:2 says, moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. 1 Peter 4:10 says, to each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. So we've got plenty of accounts, plenty of verses and so forth in the Word that tell us we're to be good stewards with what he's given us. Good stewards with the gospel which he's given us. Now, when he comes back, it says, bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them and slay them before me. Well, what's going to happen when Jesus returns? Well, we've got this great tribulation coming, and all those who didn't want him to reign will be put to death. Billions will be killed in the tribulation. Those who did not want me to reign over them will be put to death before me. So we know that from the book of Revelation, especially with the description of the plagues and all that stuff. But here is that is given to us prophecy prophetically in Revelation. But here in this account, it's all in one kind of time setting here. When they came back, this is what's going to happen. Coming back with a vengeance upon the world. That's certainly what's going to happen when Jesus returns at the end of the 7 years. So these are my questions for me with regard to the 10 minas here and the fruitfulness in my life. As I look back on my life, how many minas would there be? How fruitful have I been? How fruitful is my life? And will my Lord see poor, fair, or good stewardship with what he has given me? In the Matthew account, the three men were given based on their abilities. Here, everyone is given the same. And that's being, that gift is the opportunity to faithfully use what he's given me or you during the time until he comes back to expand the kingdom of God. So how are you doing in that, Phil? When I ask myself that question, maybe you're asking yourself the same question. And these are such good questions to bring before the Lord. Read these scriptures and spend time with him and say, how am I doing, Lord? What am I to learn from this? Do I need to make some course corrections? You haven't taken me home yet. The church hasn't been raptured yet. Help me to finish well. So that's quite an account, isn't it? Now we come to the triumphal entry, and we just had Palm Sunday just a few weeks ago, and this is the day that the Lord has made. Psalm 118:24, this is the day that the Lord has made. It's speaking about that day when Jesus came in to Jerusalem to announce his Messiahship. Psalm 118:24 goes on to say, we will rejoice and be glad in it. And it was prophesied by Daniel 173,880 days earlier, as we read about it in Nehemiah chapter 2, I think it is, chapter 1 or 2. Longimanus, Artaxerxes, Longimanus gave the command to restore, telling Nehemiah to restore and rebuild the walls of the city of Jerusalem, and exactly 483 years to the day will be the day that the Messiahship was answered, and it was done to that day. So you multiply that out by 7 days per year. 483 years is 173,880 days. And that is what we have just celebrated. That occurred, what, 2,000 and about 2,000 years ago. It was he was, what, 33 years old or something like that. So that would have been AD 33 or 34, 35, somewhere in that area. And that was exactly to the day Because it had to be to the day. Otherwise, the Jews wouldn't be held accountable for the fact that they missed the day. Because we're going to finish on that note. They're going to be held. Yeah, all kinds of bad things are going to happen to them because they did not recognize the day of his coming to them as the Messiah. So that was a big, big day. So quoting now really Psalm 118 verse 38 reads, "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And we read in Psalm 118 verse 25, save now, O Lord, I pray, now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. God is the Lord, and he has given us light behind the sacrifice, or bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. Now, that's a strange thing to say, but that would, speaking of the prophetic sacrifice that Jesus is going to make on, be made on the cross, bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. So this is the first day that Jesus allowed any public acclaim of him. And this day is different. This day is the one-of-a-kind day. Now, the crowd's all excited. Some of the Pharisees call to him as he's making his entry down the Mount of Olives, riding on a donkey. "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." But he answered and said to them, "I tell you that if these should keep silent, these very stones would cry out." Wow. So here he is. He's coming. He's coming. So how often have I, or do I ever cry out, rejoicing and praising God with a loud voice for all of his mighty works I have seen, so that the world rebukes me, telling me to keep quiet? How often has that happened, or do I ever? How much rejoicing and praising God is in my life? Is there even a hint that if I kept silent, even the stones would immediately cry out? Good questions, aren't they? Now, we're not to be noisy. We're not just to make racket. That's not what we're to do, but we are to praise God. Our lives should reflect that praising him and rejoicing in him, and that even the stones could cry out. People see the Lord in you so clearly that if you were forced to not show that, the stones would even cry out. So another series of questions within a question: how often have I, or do I ever cry out, rejoicing and praising God with so much energy and excitement or whatever for all of his mighty works that I have seen? Think of what he has shown you, so that the world rebukes me, telling me to keep quiet. Maybe some of your relatives have told you to keep quiet or whatever, or some people that you know is quit talking about Jesus. But how much rejoicing and praising is in my life? And is there even a hint that if I kept silent, even the stones would cry out? That's what happened on that day when he came in to Jerusalem. Now, verse 41, as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it. We had that before, obviously, in the Matthew account, saying, "If you had known, even you especially in this your day, the thing that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes." As I mentioned, that's a special day, day that the Lord has made. And I mentioned here a book by Dr. Robert Anderson, The Coming Prince. There's some others around, but he's known, but one of the most well-known. He breaks the whole thing down over the calendars and so forth, putting in the years and leap years and one thing and another, and calculated out. And most agree with these dates. Some are off a day or two either way, but the command given at March 14, 445 years before Christ, and it takes us up then 483 years to 483 years, or 873,880 days to this date when Jesus came in, around 33 to 35 AD, somewhere in that area. But it's exactly when he used his calculations, it actually comes out to the day. And that's really the day had to be known in the scriptures, or Jesus wouldn't have held them accountable to it. And Jesus goes on now in verse 43, for days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side. So Jesus sees what's going to happen to Jerusalem. And we know that in 38 years later, the Romans under the general Titus and his son, Titus Vespasian, will come in and put a siege around Jerusalem, and millions will die. They'll come in and destroy the city and destroy the temple. That's the end of the Jewish records when that temple is destroyed. And Jesus prophetically tells that. Here he's even telling him that for days, okay, he doesn't mention the days numbered here, but for days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment. They put this siege around, and the siege, they just cut off all the food and water. Millions starved to death, died. That's the way you would take cities in those days. Build an embankment around you and close them in on every side and level you, verse 44, and your children within you. Wow. They'll level that city to the ground, which they did, and they will not leave but be one stone on the other. And that was particularly talking about the temple. There was not one stone left on top of the other in that beautiful temple. Why? Because you did not know the time of your visitation. We're speaking about this day of the triumphal entry. They missed it. Not all the people missed it, but the Jewish leaders missed it. Because you did not know the time of your visitation. That is what's going to happen. And that will happen in 38 years from this point. City's going to be leveled. Beautiful temple is going to be destroyed. So we have scriptures here about his vengeance. Hebrews 2:3 says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, which has been offered to him through Jesus Christ. Also Hebrews 10:28. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the basis of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will be thought worthy? Will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, that's for the unbeliever. Nothing fearful for the believer. He loves us. He'll protect us. He'll never leave us nor forsake us. But not so for the unbeliever. So this was Israel's day, their day of God's visitation, their day when God was offering to them salvation. He was offering to them his promised Messiah. They rejected the Messiah, so their own, or to their own damage and hurt. So there is a day for us when God comes to you, and God comes to me, and God came to me. God giving us the opportunity of eternal life, an opportunity to share in the kingdom of God, to become citizens of God's kingdom. If you reject, I'm certain Jesus is shedding tears over you because he can see what's going to happen to all those who rejected him as their Lord. Hebrews 10:27 reads, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation will devour the adversaries. We're not going to be destroyed. The world's not going to be destroyed by flood, worldwide flood, but it will be destroyed by fire. And here it's talking about fiery indignation of those who will devour the adversaries. It is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. Wow. Think of that when you see and talk about, or think about, pray about those around you who have not committed to the Lord yet. Oh my, pray. So my question on this little account, have I ever wept? Do I ever weep over those around me who are not yet saved? Those who have not yet known the time of their visitation? A meeting surrendering and accepting Jesus as our Lord, our Savior? How much do I care about the lost not being saved? Well, we'll close it out here with a couple of verses on Jesus cleansing the temple. Then he went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold, saying to them, "It is written, my house is a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves." We read in Isaiah 56, 7, "For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations." In Jeremiah 7, 11, "Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of thieves in your eyes? Behold, I, even I, have seen it, says the Lord." They had made merchandise out of the house of merchandise that should have been the house of prayer. Verse 47, "He was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests, the scribes, and the leaders of the people sought to destroy him." So while he's doing his last days of teaching, they're getting closer to plotting this hatch to kill him, put him on the cross. Verse 48, "And weren't able to do anything, for all the people were very attentive to hear him." So Jesus had this great following. So Jesus now is going to take charge of his own crucifixion, the timing and everything else. Rome did not want any uprisings in Israel. And Israel was very concerned about that. They wanted to crucify Jesus, but they had to get Rome's approval to do that. And they didn't want to do that when anybody was in Jerusalem. And yet Jesus schedules his crucifixion to occur on Passover, the busiest day in the year. There would be 2 million people visiting Jerusalem, estimated, on Passover. So Jesus picks the date when the whole world is, a large number of the world is, not the whole world, but a large number of the world is in Jerusalem. Not in quiet, but when everybody is there. This is amazing, isn't it? But here the people, up until that date, until Jesus allows that to happen, and then the date, of course, the date that kicks this off is Palm Sunday, right? Is the triumphal entry. That's 6 days, it says, before Passover. So this is all setting the scene for Jesus to end up on the cross on Passover as the Passover lamb, replacing the Passover lamb that you always look back to, who passed over death at the time of their exodus from Egypt. Now we'll be looking back to the true Passover lamb, that is Jesus Christ, who was our sacrifice forever. So the question I had here is with regard to where I worship, and really other houses of worship too, do we ever pray that our houses of worship are to be houses of prayer? And to be, even without a hint of being a den of thieves, without merchandising that was going on in those days? So that's something for me to pray about. I think maybe something for you to consider praying about. Praying about your house of worship where you worship, that it really would truly be a house of prayer, and there would not be merchandising and making money at all. That's not the purpose of worshiping God. So that brings us to the end of the study today. A lot of powerful, deep questions there. What is the depth of my gratitude for Jesus' coming? Does my witness demonstrate that? As I look back on my life, how many manners, maybe, and in that term, or how fruitful have I been and am I being? And do I ever cry out, rejoicing and praising God with a loud voice for his mighty works that he's done in my life? And do I ever weep over those that are not yet saved? Great things to think about, aren't they? Well, I just want to close. We sang this song yesterday at church, and it just touched my heart. You've heard it many times. "Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know he holds a future, and life is worth the living. just because he lives. So let's sing along with this song, if we may, because he lives.
God sent his son, they called him Jesus. He came to love, heal and forgive. He lived and died to buy my pardon. An empty grave is there to prove my Savior lives. Because he face tomorrow, because he lives, all fear is gone, because I know he holds the future, and life is worth the living just because he lives. Joy he gives, but greater still, the calm assurance this child can face uncertain days because he lives. And then one day
Father, how we thank you for salvation. How we thank you for your power of your resurrection and your ascending into heaven, demonstrating what has been done that we might live. You died paying for our sin, giving forgiveness of God's wrath to us, and thereby enabling us to be saved. You are the just and the justifier. And we thank you and we praise you. And Lord, help us to be fruitful. Help us to finish well. And help us to have a greater and greater heart for the lost, Lord. Pray for them. And help us to love you more, as well as loving each other. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.